For the last 4 weeks here, we've spent some time looking at the book of Jonah. We're in the midst of a series that I've called Squandering Grace. It's trying to look at the intersection of the radical love of God, but how humans are often selfish, how we kind of squander that grace that God has given us. And, you know, looking at Jonah the last 4 weeks has been truly a delight for me. I've really enjoyed sitting in these texts that have communicated the abundant compassion of God. And last week really was a high point for me in a whole lot of ways. But in particular, I think it was well summarized what these last 4 weeks have pointed to when we closed with the song Mercy. And the speaking of God, the chorus says, "You delight in showing mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." And I believe that's true. So often my experience in church has been focused on the judgment of God, that it's a way in which, you know, we need to keep that judgment of God, in our view, in our rear view mirror, if you will, so that we behave in a certain way, right? It becomes this kind of, way in which it's coercing or manipulating certain behaviors out of us. But I was really struck by this concept of God's primary posture towards us being mercy, being grace. Again, it doesn't diminish or negate the presence of potential judgment. But without compromising his sense of justice, God's desire would be to extend compassion to us if we would turn to him, right? Not beat us up. That's what God's preference would be. And so I hope for those of you that were here that it was enjoyable as we walked through the promised land of God's grace, because this morning and for the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at something that is like the sequel to the story of Jonah. Jonah leaves on a high note, at least for the Ninevites, right? Because the Ninevites, they repent, they're spared all of this. But this morning we're looking at Nahum, and I think that could be, in light of Jonah, could be considered a low point. And I want to prepare you, right? Because Jonah and Nahum seem like polar opposites, like they're diametrically opposed. But I want us to keep in mind that the same God who was present in Jonah is also here present in Nahum. He's present over both of them. So before we actually open the text, if you want to start turning there, you can. It might take a little while. Nahum is one of those, it's only three chapters long, and so it can be really hidden there in the minor prophets. But I want to share with you kind of how we got to this book, right? So Jonah, just to remind you, Jonah was written about 780 BC, so that's like roughly 800 years before the birth of Jesus. And as we saw in Jonah, the Ninevites repented. They turned from their wicked, their sinful ways, and they experienced God's mercy. But hopefully this lesson this morning can be a lesson to us that oftentimes old habits die hard. And while I do believe their repentance was genuine, it's clear that it was fleeting. It was short-lived, because before too long, the Ninevites were back to their old behaviors, terrorizing the ancient Near East. And I don't know what accounted for that change. I'm not sure what snapped that caused them to return. It could have been new leadership, right? Maybe a new king arose to the throne who didn't want anything to do with this, soft and weak God of compassion, Yahweh. Could have been a military coup. But who knows? Maybe there was a military skirmish, a skirmish that they lost, and they thought, man, we've become soft. We need to go back to our old way of doing things. We need to rethink our identity and go back to being kind of terrors of the Near East. But within 50 years, by 722 BC, the Assyrian Empire, with Nineveh as its capital, was back to their old practices, because in 722 BC, they conquered and wiped out the northern kingdom of Israel. And this is really significant, because as we saw the last few weeks, Jonah was, he didn't want the Ninevites to respond. He was trying to care for his homeland by running away from God's plan. Because if the Ninevites, right, because this is what we talked about last week, if the Ninevites were to survive, then it could mean trouble for his nation. Jonah was from the northern kingdom, and this is exactly what happened. The Ninevites were spared, they returned to their wicked ways, and then they come in and they wipe out the northern kingdom of Israel. When there in Israel, they carted some off. They brought other cultures in. They forced intermarriages between these groups in order to diminish the cultural. That's kind of how they would subjugate people. They would diminish their cultural identity. And this is what resulted in the Samaritan people. So often in the New Testament, in Jesus' time, there's talk of Samaritans. And that's what the Samaritans were. They were these kind of intermixed race of the northern kingdom. This is why they were viewed very negatively in Jesus' time, because they were considered half-breeds to their, you know, by their distant cousins to the south. But Nineveh's violence didn't end there. They continued to conquer lands. They reached for that southern kingdom of Israel known as Judah in scriptures. This was the Jewish heartland, right? This is what had the temple, the apple of God's eye, the temple in Jerusalem. And so in comes Nahum. Nahum prophesied. He wrote about 630 BC. So between the time the Assyrians had conquered the northern kingdom and Nahum's writing, we have almost about 90 plus years of violence and terrorism. And, you know, as I said last week, this is one of the great tragedies in the ancient world, in my perspective, right? You have this nation that had experienced revival, right? They'd experienced the revival of God, and they turned from their evil ways, but then that moment passes, and they're right back to their old deeds. So this sets the stage for Nahum. And so if you haven't opened your Bibles yet, if you could do so now, we're going to look at the first chapter of Nahum. And the book that we're going to read, there's a lot of violence in this book. It's measure, right? It showcases the measure of God's wrath on display towards Nineveh. But as we read this, I hope that today's theme, we can understand that this book was written, the purpose of its book, while displaying God's wrath, was meant to be a source of comfort for God's people. In fact, Nahum's name means comfort in Hebrew. It shows that while God's desire is to show mercy, there are times when his patience will run out and his wrath needs to be expressed. So like we've done the last few weeks, as we turn our attention to the scriptures, we're going to read the entire chapter, but I'm going to break it up into segments. So keep it open so we can keep returning to the text. So we're going to start with Nahum chapter 1, verses 1 through the first half, roughly, of verse 3. And so it says this. It says, "An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps his wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord by no means will clear the guilty." Some translations say, "will no means acquit the guilty, let them off scot-free." And so in the face of this evil and violence of Nineveh that I spoke about just a couple of moments ago, God, through the prophet Nahum, is saying, enough is enough. Right? This oracle is for the nations of Israel. You could think of Jonah was really sent to Nineveh. Nineveh was the recipient there. It was meant to you know, bring this message of judgment with the opportunity for reconciliation. But this here is meant to be a comfort for God's people. In these three verses, or 2.5 verses, the theme is vengeance. Notice verse 2. The word vengeance is used 3 separate times. God's vengeance. We often don't like to think of God's vengeance. It doesn't fit well with our kind of cultural understanding, but God's vengeance is a response to his jealousy. I know many have heard me describe this before. When the Bible talks about God being a jealous God, it doesn't mean that he's a diva. It doesn't mean that he's like attention seeking or he's fragile in his identity, right? That's how I'm jealous. I'm fragile in my identity. And so if someone pursues or wants something else other than what I have to offer, I might get jealous because it's rooted in my own insecurities. Right? God's not jealous like humans are. God's jealousy flows out of his protection for that which he cares about, what he created. Right? His jealousy is a circumstantial response to those who destroy what God loves. Judah was God's people, and the Assyrians were terrorizing them. Right? We are God's people. God is jealous for us. Right? He has purchased us at a price, the cost of Christ's precious blood, as we meditated, reflected on in communion this morning. Right? God cares for us, and it angers him when other people hurt us. It angers him when we hurt others, when we fail to love our neighbor the way that we're supposed to. So look there at the end of verse 2. When it describes his wrath, it says he keeps it in the ESV. The Hebrew word there is, it's a gardening term. Right? Sometimes it's translated that he maintains his wrath or he guards his wrath. Right? Think of a garden that you plant in your backyard. Right? You've invested in the crops. You've got tomatoes. You've got some peppers. We have a whole pile of green beans that my wife picked yesterday, corn. Right? You're not going to stand by idly while weeds come in and choke out your crops. I planted a garden. I tried kind of my hand at gardening 2 years ago, I think it was 2 years ago when Catherine was a newborn. And, I planted all these seedlings and we had some bunnies that had been born and we didn't have any, fencing around it. And man, they came in and they just decimated my garden. Thankfully, rabbits are cute because I was kind of brokenhearted that I'd spent like 6 weeks growing these seedlings inside, and whenever I transplanted them, the rabbits came in and just ate everything, all the tops of the seedlings, and nothing ended up growing. Right? If you really care about this garden, you're going to find ways to prevent the pests who are going to try to destroy it. You're going to rip those weeds out of the ground. You're protecting that which you invested in, that which is meaningful to you. Think about that. That's when God's wrath comes in. It's like weeding a garden. God acts on our behalf. He pours out his wrath on that which will or has hurt what he loves. But it's also important to note that he is in complete control of his wrath. I think so often when we don't in the church want to talk about God's wrath because it's uncomfortable, because we project upon God, on God's wrath, the way that we experience wrath, right? We project our view of jealousy on God. We protect our anger on God. When God pours out his wrath, he is in complete control of it. Last week with Jonah, we saw Jonah's wrath. Jonah was really angry with God to spare the Ninevites. He was so angry that he said it was might be better off if he was just dead. He was a man out of control. We compared it to that of Cain, the anger of Cain, because there's some similar language that the Lord uses there to describe it in the book of Genesis. Both were so mastered by their anger that they weren't able to see clearly. We, about 12 years in our marriage, Sarah and I had two dogs, black labs. They were great dogs. But this idea of anger, this unrestrained anger, reminds me of one of our dogs, Karis. Her name, Karis, we named her, means grace. Little did we know how prophetic that word was for her, because we have a whole hashtag that we jokingly make, which is hashtag not cool Karis, because she would just, I have all kinds of stories of just the trouble that she would get in. And she was phenomenal with the family. She adored everyone in the packs, loved our kids. But she was really antisocial and even was aggressive, especially when it was other dogs. And, I have actually a couple of small scars I could point to you on my arm where, maybe she was in our backyard and she would jump up on the fence because there was a dog walking through our back alley. And I would grab her collar to try to restrain her. And what would she do? She would turn around and snap at me, right? She didn't want to hurt me. But she was so fueled by her rage and anger in that moment that she would snap at anything that was around her, anything that would restrain her. Yes, that was my dog. But I think if we all consider our anger, I think there are times where we can see that this is how we behave as well, right? Something bothers you, and maybe it's entirely legitimate for you to be angry at it. But you then go home and you yell at your kids, or you snap at your friend or your spouse. Right? It's so easy for us to be unbridled with our anger. And so all I have to say is praise the Lord that that's not how God is. Right? God is not unrestrained in, or he shows restraint in this. Right? It's targeted and precise. He's in control of it. Verse 3 tells us that he will not leave the guilty unpunished. Right? He's slow to anger, but there is a limit to his patience. And we've seen this again very clearly the last few weeks in the book of Jonah. It's all these great attributes that we want to highlight of God. God waited to destroy Nineveh. He sent Jonah to proclaim judgment with that hope of their repentance. They repent and he relents of the disaster he's going to bring of them. But then even after that, we have about 100 years of them continuing to act like a fool. And God's waiting. He's patient. Right? He waits to bring the hammer down. God's slow in anger so that he has the opportunity to show mercy to those that would turn from their ways and respond to him in faith. But by no means are the guilty left, the unrepentant guilty are acquitted. Right? Romans 12:19 says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay it,' says the Lord." We are not responsible, right? Paul says we're not responsible for taking matters into our own hands because God is the one who is going to be the final arbiter, right? The final one who doles out justice in the end. God's the one who brings judgment to the guilty. Let's go back to Nahum and see the manner in which that is done. So picking up Nahum, the second half of verse 3 through 6, says his way is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces. Some translations say shattered by him. Now, I have to say, this is one of these passages that I really appreciate because it is such a stark reminder of the true power, right? The majesty of God, the awesomeness of God. If we think about awesome, we use it very flippantly, but awe-inspiring aspect of God shows that everything is under his feet. He's in the wind, the storm, the clouds, right? These are all symbols of agricultural blessing, right? Jesus is the one who said in the Gospels that God is the one who causes the rain to fall on the righteous and the wicked alike. God rebukes the sea. It's the symbol of chaos and power. And in the Hebrew mind, the seas were the unknown. They were dangerous. But they are not the final authority. God is the authority over it. Right? God is the one who caused that Red Sea to split so the Israelites could walk on dry land out of slavery in Egypt. He can cause the nations to flourish or wither. Everything is under his feet. And the purpose of this is to show God's presence. Scholars use the word theophany for things like this. It means God appearing. Right? That whether you are a believer or not, it is evident that we can see how God works in the midst of this power. Right? I appreciate that final line in the verse 6, that the rocks are broken to pieces, they are shattered. And many of these others are natural occurrences, but this is not something that's natural. You don't just see rocks kind of being disintegrated in that way, right? The shattering of rock, or this could also mean the breaking down of rock walls, the tearing down of the walls of altars, right? God is about to destroy those things that the Assyrians put their trust in, the things that provide security, the things that make them feel invincible. God's going to lay it all bare. All right, let's close out. I guess we're not closing out yet. We got two more little subjects. Nahum 1:7-10 says, "The Lord is good." This is really important. I don't have a lot to say about this theme because it's pretty self-explanatory. But this is really important for us to hold fast to in the midst of this. "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries. He will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time, for they are like entangled thorns, as drunkard as they drink. They are consumed like stubble fully dried." And so verse 7 is really an important passage for us, or an important verse in this passage, because this is a very tumultuous passage. And many have a difficulty with the violence of this book. In fact, there are a lot of reports that would suggest Nahum may be the least read book in the Old Testament. It's one of the least popular books in the Old Testament because there's some really brutal passages, and we're going to see these in these upcoming weeks, very, very violent passages. It would be easy for us to lose our way, especially in this kind of Western culture of Christianity where we see, take pride in ourselves as being civilized. We like to think of ourselves as civilized. And so this is going to seem barbaric. How could God act in this kind of way? How could he cause such violence to people? But in the midst of that, the prophet is holding up that the Lord is good. Right? The Lord is good, a stronghold in the way of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. It is a statement of hope for those that are suffering at the hands of their enemies. And so for us, there might be a tension between the goodness of God and the violence that he's about to enable, but rest assured that that tension does not exist in the original reading of that text. They saw God as good in the midst of his pouring out of his wrath. And so the final five verses here in this chapter come directly from Yahweh. Up until this point, and even verse 11, we have Nahum speaking on behalf of God as the oracle. But God, in verse 12, chimes in. So the rest of the chapter. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor, speaking about Nineveh. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength, and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off of you and will burst your bonds apart. And here he turns his attention to the Assyrians. The Lord has given a commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated from the house of your gods. I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. And then he returns back to Judah. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. And so in this portion of the passage, we have two recipients of God's message that are intertwined in the midst of the message. Right, you have that historical setting of verse 11 kind of laying the land, and then verses 12, 13, and 15 are a word of hope for Judah. And it contains two primary truths for Judah. It says, first, it looks like the Assyrians are overwhelming, right? They are big and they are bad right now. But be confident that judgment is coming. They will be cut off. Right, a word of hope, of future fulfillment. Think about, you know, the book of Revelation. I know it's a very difficult, complicated book for many, but the purpose of the book of Revelation is to showcase us the power and might of God, that we are called to persevere and be steadfast because God's got us in the end. So here to Judah, the Assyrians are going to be cut off. And secondly, that the enslavement by the Assyrians will end. Right? There's just these very vivid descriptions of their shackles will be torn off, their yokes will be broken. In a short time coming, freedom is on the horizon. But the second word is directed to Nineveh. And we're gonna unpack that judgment on them over the next couple of weeks. But here it states that he will terminate their descendants, right? That their name will no longer be perpetuated. They will be cut off. Secondly, that their gods will be eliminated. And lastly, he's preparing them for burial. Right? All in all, it's a word to Nineveh to say, watch out, I'm coming for you. Now, as I read this, I hope you'll pause me and pause this for me to kind of go off on this little tangent with movies. But the image that kept coming to mind as I read these words was a speech made by Liam Neeson in the movie Taken. I don't know if you guys have seen the movie Taken. It's kind of a brutal movie. But Neeson's daughter is visiting, traveling abroad in Europe with her friend, and they're kidnapped. And so as there's this scuffle, the daughter tries to call her father. There's a scuffle. She loses the phone, and the abductors pick up the phone. And Neeson says this. He says this. He says, I don't know who you are. I don't know what you want. If you're looking for ransom, I can tell you I have no money. But what I do have are a very particular set of skills. Skills I have acquired over a very long career. Skills that make me a nightmare for people like you. If you let my daughter go now, that will be the end of it. I will not look for you. I will not pursue you. But if you don't, I will look for you. I will find you, and I will kill you. That's like that. That's the kind of speech in the movie that you're getting goosebumps over. But I think this is the character of God in the midst of this, right? Liam Neeson is so passionate over his daughter, he would stop at nothing to try to rescue her. And this is what we saw that with Jonah. That God gave the Assyrians, he gave Nineveh a way out. If you stop pursuing them, that'll be the end of it. We can call our ways. You can experience his forgiveness. But if you continue to pursue, I will pursue you and I will find you. This is how God has responded. The Assyrians have dealt violently with God's children and he's out to get them, saying, sorry, your time's up. So that's the end of the chapter. What I want to use the rest of our time with is to try to focus on application. Because I gave you a lot of background information. I tried to kind of make some connections of what God is feeling or thinking or how we can think about this. But this is a really difficult book to study. Jonah was easy, right? Jonah's easy for us to understand because it's written in a narrative. We can see ourselves in the story. There's characters. We can see ourselves as Jonah, the one who kind of goofs up periodically. We can see ourselves as Nineveh, the one who receives forgiveness. But it's really hard for us to kind of see ourselves in this. And so, how can we, what kind of lessons is God trying to teach us in this? Because this is the revelation. This is the word of God for us too. And so I have two things that I really want us to consider as it relates to our relationship with God. And the first is this, in the face of such violence, Can we still believe that God is good? It's really easy to see the goodness of God as we read through the Gospels. You know, there's many who say, you know, I don't understand the Old Testament. God seems like he's, you know, a God of grace. He's a kind, forgiving God in the New Testament, and just a God of wrath, and he's angry all the time in the Old Testament. And I think that's a character, kind of a very stereotypical reading the Old Testament. We saw the last few weeks that God shows grace. He shows love, even in the Old Testament. But how do we reconcile these things? Right? There are a number of people who really struggle with the violent nature of God. Right? How do we reconcile the goodness of God and what seems to be this kind of bloodthirst for vengeance? Now, it's important to remember, as I said a few minutes ago, that God's anger is not the same thing as our anger. Right? God is controlled in his anger. When I get angry and I blow up my kids, which happens more often than I'd like to admit, it's not a controlled anger. Yes, I'm angry at their behaviors, and again, quite possibly it's very legitimate that I'm upset with them. But unfortunately, I'm also angry because I feel like perhaps I've lost control of a situation. Or perhaps I feel disrespected. And it's not actually what they did that I'm angry about, but it's how they made me feel that I get angry about. Because you see, my anger is very rarely just about the event itself. There's all these other factors that bleed into it. And I hope you can sympathize with that. I hope you're not like, man, this pastor just is angry all the time. I don't know what that's about. Right? But that happens, right? These other external situations cause this anger to balloon and then kind of erupt in a way that is not a good comparison for how God's anger is, right? Because he is stable and sober-minded. But it's important to see his wrath. We don't want to just jettison his wrath. It's important to see his wrath as an integral part of life. Because God's wrath is not just about petty things, but it's about that which comes against and destroys life. Right? The Assyrians were terrorizing the Hebrew people. Would we really want to serve a God who's indifferent to our sufferings? Right? Is that the kind of God that, you know, that we've just, you know, kind of tamed, that we've neutered, if you will? We desire justice in our world, and too often the human systems of justice miss the mark of God's justice. But I believe that that desire for justice is built into who we are, being made in the image of God. Right? We bristle at, you know, statements like the strong take and the weak quake. We don't like that. That doesn't seem fair. God's wrath is directed at those systems of rule that make victims of his children. You know, another problem with the wrath of God as we often understand it is that it's too often used in very tribalistic or very nationalistic endeavors. Right? We're the good guys, and we want God's wrath poured out on those bad guys. Right? God's wrath with judgment, it shouldn't be. It's not an us versus them. It's not that God loves me and he loves my tribe more than he loves you and your tribe. Right? God doesn't, you know, crush you, but then turn a blind eye to my sin. And if we look through the prophetic literature, we see this time and time again, even here in the Old Testament, right? That the Israelites, they had plenty of oracles against them. There were plenty of times where they missed the mark, that they were terrorizing themselves. And God says, you guys better knock it off or you're gonna feel the hammer, right? In fact, as I talked about the Assyrians destroying the northern kingdom in 722 BC, it was described many times as God's judgment on them, that God was using the Assyrians to kind of wipe them out for their idolatry and their oppression of their neighbor. So anytime that we consider God's wrath, we need to make sure that we don't see it as something that's used in a discriminatory manner. As we think about this, I want us to, again, remember that the wrath of God was ours to receive. Right? Were it not for Jesus bearing the weight of God's wrath in accordance to our sin, right, it should have fallen upon us. Romans 6:23 is a famous passage that says, the wages of sin is death. Right? What's a wage? A wage is something you earn. Right? Your wage is your paycheck. You do work and you get paid for it. The wages of our sin was death, because the work, the payment for the work of our sin was the punishment of God. But the verse continues that the free gift of God, not something that we work for, not something that we try really hard for, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Right? So the wrath of God is present in the New Testament. It just, hallelujah, doesn't fall on us. It falls on Jesus in our stead. So one more image that I want us to give for the wrath of God, again, that this is part of God's character, is his justice. In fact, I was just reading an article this morning. I skimmed an article that talked about that part of the... Sometimes I get too political, and I apologize for that. So part of the problem with the God on the right is we focus too much on his wrath. We focus too much on his judgment. Who is in, who is out? Part of the problem on the left is that too often it's a, and the headline was talking about the left, that too often it is a faith that lacks atonement, right? It's a faith that lacks atonement. Atonement is the word that describes this act of Jesus on the cross, bearing our sin and guilt for ourselves. It's important for us to remember what we were spared from, not just that we just get off scot-free, you know? It's not arbitrary. Anyway, that's a tangent. So this is the last image that I want you to give for the wrath of God that we might be able to relate to. In recent weeks, we have seen yet again that there are problems in policing and problems in brutality, especially against people of color. That has come to the national stage yet again. And as a result, many of you have probably seen that there are calls to defund and reform the police all the way to abolishing the police. And this is a very complex issue. If this is something you're passionate about and you want to talk about, I'm happy to have a dialogue about that in person. But for the relevance of this message, thinking about wrath. When Derek Chauvin knelt on George Floyd's neck for nearly 8 minutes, that was a discriminatory use of force. It was not controlled. It was not sober-minded. It doesn't reflect the wrath and justice of God. But in light of many who are calling for the abolishment of the police, I don't think we want a wrathless system. A few years ago, I called a mentor of mine. He was a mentor of mine in seminary. He is black. He's a black pastor in Detroit. He's no longer in Detroit. He's working on his PhD. That was really semantic confusion. I'm sorry about that. But at the time, he was pastoring an inner city church in Detroit. And we spoke about policing because we were talking about policing here in Swissvale. I was part of the recreation committee here. There were some issues of some gun violence that had happened at a playground with a basketball net, and we were holding a town hall meeting to determine, do the residents want to replace that basketball net, because the rims had been taken down for about 5 or 6 years, and we didn't want necessarily the basketball net to be a source of violence again in the community. And so one of the things that we were talking about is having the police, make rounds more frequently in that area. Now, that area where that playground is in a more predominantly black, area of Swissvale. And so he and I were kind of going back and forth. I was trying to talk to him about this because I was saying, I recognize that for many in the African-American community, the presence of the police does not elicit the same sense of safety and comfort that it might elicit me. I wanted to acknowledge that. And I was talking to my friend, his name's Eric, about that. And what he said, I'll never forget what he said. He said, Chris, that might be, but none of us want lawlessness. He acknowledged that while the presence of police may not be the most comforting thing for him, they at least provide a deterrent, right, to keep some of those jokers out there from being really bad and terrorizing the residents. Right? God's wrath may give us pause, but its existence is an extension of his love. It's not an opposition to it. And that's, I guess, the point that I'm really trying to drive home for us today. And that brings me to my second point here. This passage is about God's judgment. And it was meant to have a very particular desired outcome in this chapter. It's a word of comfort for God's people. Yes, we are sinners who are deserving of God's wrath if it wasn't for Jesus, but at the same time, there are very many of us who have been so wounded by people in our lives. We have been hurt and we have been wounded, and sometimes in very significant ways, right? We've been victims. Some of you, I'll stop using the first person, right? Some of you have been victims of abuse, emotional, physical, sexual abuse. You've been oppressed because of the color of your skin, or you've not been taken seriously at work, in the workplace, because of your gender, right? There are people in our community, in this community of this church, I know, who have suffered the loss of loved ones to gun violence. Many of those interactions, you weren't able to bring closure because it was never solved. They never figured out who did it, and you know, there was no justice for you. The message of the first chapter of Nahum is that Yahweh telling his people that he is good, and that while it might seem like he is taking a while for justice to happen, that it is coming. He's speaking words of peace and security to those who put their trust in him. Whether it's in this life or if it's in the life to come, justice will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, the goodness of God is revealed through his forgiveness, that we are forgiven in Christ. We see his love and compassion towards us when we turn towards him. But his goodness is also revealed in his vengeance, because it's good that the guilty will be brought to justice. A book like Nahum points forward to the way of Jesus, that God is in the process of putting to end all tyranny. We see in the Gospels that Jesus's warfare was not nationalistic. It wasn't quite like the judgment that we see here between Judah and Assyria. Jesus focused on destroying the tyranny of human bondage to sin, to death, and the evil one. The guilty will have their due. Either justice has been done, this is really important too, and this is why God encourages us to forgive. Those who are found in Christ, even if they were kind of poor human beings, justice has been done in Christ, or it will be done. May we be comforted knowing that our good, good Father is caring for us. Right? He has compassion for others. He has compassion even for our enemies, and that may cause him to delay that pursuit of judgment in hope that they would turn to him in repentance and faith. But Nahum reminds us that God's patience is not never ending, that there will be a time when we all will have to give an account for our crimes against him and our crimes against one another. Let me pray. Lord, we might read passages of scripture like this and it might elicit feelings that we're not used to feeling with you. Might cause disconnects in us that we can't reconcile this seemingly God of love in the New Testament with one who would pour out wrath so mightily. God, may we see that your wrath is not arbitrary. It's not just something that you pour out because you feel like it, but because it's a reflection of your justice. It's a reflection of your love and the way in which you care for us. You're not calloused, you're not dismissive, but you care for our suffering and you care for our hurt, and that there will be a time that judgment will come and all of us will have justice. May we put ourselves in the shelter of your wings. May we hide ourselves in that enclave of the rock as you protect us. May we see your goodness, and may that continue to give us joy and give us hope, even when things are really difficult right now. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.